20 years ago or so, I was part of an international cross-cultural experience as a group of United Methodist leaders traveled to Belfast, Northern Ireland. It was during the time of the Troubles, as it was euphemistically called, when Irish nationalists led by the IRA were seeking to overthrow British rule in Northern Ireland by any means possible, including bombings and assassinations. We arrived on the scene of British armored personnel carriers patrolling the streets at night, and armed soldiers standing guard in pairs at strategic locations and intersections throughout the city during the day. For those of us who live in or near any size city, violence is expected and almost taken for granted. Even so, the scene in Belfast was another matter entirely. Violence begetting violence, revenge begetting revenge, retaliation begetting retaliation. A city literally under siege by its own residents, Protestant turning against Catholic and Catholic turning against Protestant, to the point where entire sections of the city were walled off from each other with fences and barricades snaking across the city and rising as much as 20 to 25 feet in the air in order to keep them from being scaled either by humans or by firebombs. The red lines point out where the barricades were, and they have grown over the years. Imagine the city of Syracuse with walls of that height dividing neighborhood and neighbor from neighbor. Almost looks like Fenway Park on the outside, but it's one of those brick walls that crosses the city, dividing it. Closer look. Imagine living with that in your backyard. A closer look. And the barricades keeping folks from crossing over into another land. The barriers and militia, of course, may have served their purpose, but they did absolutely nothing to solve the conflict. In many ways, in fact, they only served to deepen the divide and the conflict. But our group was there not only to see firsthand the evidence of what was happening, and not only to come to a better understanding of the causes of the conflict. Most of all, we were there to observe the church at work, seeking to bring peace and healing and reconciliation to a divided community. In general terms, of course, the church was not an innocent bystander, but actively on both sides, fanning the flames of discord and turmoil, or just as bad, seeking to avoid controversy by saying or doing nothing, trying to stay above the fray while tempers frayed and people's lives were consumed by violence, fear, and hatred. Two exceptions stood out. In a city where the wall kept folks apart, a small group of Catholic nuns lived in a home called Cornerstone House, literally bisected by the wall, so that through the doors, the front door and the back door of that home, folks could pass from one side to the other. The nuns were committed to promoting and practicing hospitality, welcome, and prayer to both Protestant and Catholic partisans, committed also to walking and working hand in hand with Protestant and Catholic alike as a common witness to peace and justice and the need for forgiveness. The second exception was Springfield Road Methodist Church, and its pastor, Reverend Gary Mason, who were committed to building strong ties and working relationships with working class and unemployed youth in the community, as well as paramilitaries on both sides of the conflict. But you did not come here this morning for a two decades old history lesson and travelogue on the Irish Troubles. The real question is, how does the church, our church, any church, the entire church, deal with conflict? Whether that conflict is inside the church or out around it in the community. With rare exceptions, most of us, both pastors and laity, want nothing to do with conflict. A cartoon I found points that out. Over to the right-hand side of your picture, we see a pastor ensconced in his study as a parishioner speaks to her, "Pastor, I'm having a little problem with a friend. I wonder if you could have a chat with him." And if you look out the window beyond to the parking lot, what you see is an armored tank advancing across the lot with its long gun barrel pointed towards the church and the office and to the side. When conflict in the parish is not addressed in a skillful and spiritual manner, it can become corrosive, with grave consequences for pastors and parishioners alike. Ain't that the truth? Let the church say amen. We have been looking the past few Sundays together at some of the key lessons of the book of Acts about what makes for a vital church, thinking that we may have something to learn from the early Christians and their experience, and certainly learning to deal with conflict was a critical part of who they are. I want to give a couple of personal examples of churches dealing not so well with conflict. I once knew a church where there was a dominant individual who insisted that every decision go according to that person's preferences. And if decisions in that congregation were ever made in a way that ran counter to that individual's preferences, you could guarantee that the individual would go to work to undo the decision, overtly or covertly, so that in the end, the decision was always made by that individual. Members of the congregation, other leaders, were bothered by that practice, but they were cowed by that individual. So the year the individual went south for the winter, I took advantage of my moment. I spent 2 months working with the church board, helping them to understand the nature and dynamics of conflict and how it is that a community needs to own its own values and norms, its own ways for addressing conflict in a healthy way. They practiced for those 2 months about how it was they wanted to reorder their life. And then when the individual came back, I watched them turn into weak-kneed kindergarten kids and went right back to kowtowing to that dominant personality. Many of us in churches don't like conflict, don't know how to deal with conflict, and so we roll over and play dead. And the bully, hear me right, the bully wins. Story number two comes from a church that had never cared for its building other than in superficial ways, and after several decades of existence, it was time to seriously upgrade that building. Except the congregation was divided over how it wanted to live out its future. It's not ever a fun experience for a lawyer or a pastor to go into a public setting and not know what the result is going to be. I went into a church meeting to vote on a construction project, literally not knowing how that vote would turn out, especially when they brought people into the church who had not been there in 5 years. By five votes, the motion passed. A smart-thinking pastor would have said that's not sufficient to move forward, but some of you have learned that I'm not always smart, that sometimes I'm just bullheaded. And for the next year, as the construction project moved forward, particularly as it dealt with the sanctuary, its sacred space, the church continued to be in conflict. At the end of the time, it dawned on me that in that entire year, not a single visitor had come to see us on Sunday morning. Now, was there a sign out front, "Church in conflict, stay away"? No. But you see, people are smart too. And their spiritual antenna told them that this was not a good place at the moment. And so they did not come. It was also a church that was really good at submerging conflict. They had learned over the years that we can't handle conflict, so we're going to bury it. But you know what happens when you bury conflict? It festers, is exactly right. And it seeps out all over the place. It was a congregation that did not know how to deal with its conflict in a healthy way. It may sound counterintuitive for those of us who seek to follow the Prince of Peace, but conflict-averse and conflict-avoiding churches are not healthy churches. Quite the contrary. Instead, healthy churches are churches that know how to handle conflict openly and constructively, whether that conflict is organizational or interpersonal in nature. And since conflict is such a ubiquitous part of human experience, it should not surprise any of us that the history of the early Christian church, as recorded in the book of Acts, is full examples of a church learning to deal with conflict, learning to deal effectively with conflict. Indeed, had it not learned to do so, it likely would never have survived. So in today's reading, a dispute arises over whether non-Jewish Christians must undergo circumcision like all Jewish males. The issue and its resolution in favor of a more inclusive and diverse church are just one part of the story. Equally important is the process by which they resolve the dispute, a process that acknowledges the presence and work of God's Spirit, that delves deep into the pages of Scripture, that makes room for differing opinions and listens carefully and respectfully to one another, and that affirms and honors the outcome of the discernment process for the good of the whole community. A year ago at this time, I was getting ready to go off for some study. Much of that study for 2 weeks, every day full of classes all day long, revolved around how does a church learn to deal with conflict? If I could do one thing over for the past 12 months, it would be to take everything I learned and somehow convince the leaders of all the churches of this city that whether you like it or not, this is important stuff. Let's study it together. Someday down the road, long after I have faded from the scene, today's church controversies, whether they be about the structuring of urban ministry, or the full inclusion of LGBTQ folk, or hydrofracking, or any other number of environmental issues, or anything else, someday all these may be seen as arcane and as time-bound as the church's first big battle over circumcision. But how we handle our disagreements, how we deal with each other in the face of differing opinions, may be as important to our survival and our future as any actual decisions that get made. Not only for the sake of the church, but for the sake of the world as a whole. For the lessons we learn here about how to handle conflict wisely and carefully will serve us well in other parts of our lives too. And the beginning of all that will be found not in the churches that only know conflict, who love nothing better than picking a fight and carrying it on forever, nor will be found in the churches that fear conflict and shun all controversy. Instead, it will be found in the churches that take their cue from the early Christian church and learn how to make our way in and out of conflict by the grace of God and in love and charity with one another. Amen.